I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Where we'll be looking at verses 22 through 71 this evening. Before reading God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. Our Lord, we pray that as we look at this word of truth given to us this evening, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, discernment within mind and heart. We thank you for the truth of your word, for its living and active nature, for the way in which it divides, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We pray that your spirit would take that word of truth, inscribe it upon our hearts, that the result would be fruit, lasting fruit that endures. In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. John 6, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, just to briefly be reminded of where we are in the context of John's gospel, it was earlier in chapter 6, in the first section that we looked at some time ago, that Jesus took the loaves and the fish and multiplied them so that the crowds of 5,000 and more were fed. And it was that evening that the disciples got in a boat and crossed the sea and along the way encountered rough storms. It was Jesus that then walked across the sea to the disciples, safely bringing them to the other side of the seashore. And now we see in these two miraculous events not only the wonder of Jesus' power, but we see Jesus displaying before a watching world that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the Divine One. He is the true Israel who is calling out of the people a new covenant community, a new called out community who find their identity in him. And as we move on tonight through the rest of chapter 6, which is somewhat lengthy, I know, but important, I think, to consider as a whole, it is here that Jesus, in his instruction, draws upon that miraculous event of the feeding of the 5,000 in order to teach the crowds, in order to teach his disciples, in order to teach us further who he is and the fact that we can find life alone in his name. And when you think of John's gospel, you could think of it as a progressive, gradual unfolding, a gradual revealing of Jesus. So whether it's through the miraculous signs that he performs, or whether it's through the discourses, the conversations that he has with crowds, with his disciples, or with individuals, through those signs and through the teaching that we read of Christ, we are called to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the substitute for our sins, and that by believing, we might have forgiveness and find life eternal. And so as Jesus shows himself here in this text to be the bread of life, notice first the motives of the crowd exposed, the motives that one might have in coming to Jesus. Now, every time that John records a narrative, historical event, we often read of minute details, and those details add to the historical reliability of the text. And we see such details here. The thousands of people who saw Jesus and were beneficiaries of that miraculous event spent the night nearby. Now they go out early in the morning to find Jesus. No doubt their appetites had returned at this point, but he is nowhere to be found. And this is perplexing to them. Where did he go? They know that there was only one boat there the night before. They saw the disciples get into the boat and depart, and yet he is no longer there. And since the disciples and Jesus are now both gone, they're not sure what to think. And so they wait for more boats to arrive, kind of like a shuttle service connecting all of the surrounding towns on the Sea of Galilee. They load up into the boats and they go to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And they know that the town of Capernaum is sort of the headquarters for Jesus. It's a town that he visits frequently, and so they have good reason to go there looking for him. And you can see their bewilderment in verse 25 when they find Jesus. When did you get here? How did you get from over there to here? Because there was no boat for you to travel in. Remember, they were not eyewitnesses to the miraculous sign of Jesus walking across the sea to the disciples. So at first, this might seem like a reasonable question for them to ask. But notice that Jesus doesn't really answer their question, but he uses this as an opportunity to expose their motives in seeking him, to reveal the underlying heart reason why they are pursuing him. Now, you really need to think about this for a moment, because the back and forth dialogue that ensues throughout the rest of this chapter between Jesus and the crowd, it leads to increased friction, confusion, and eventual hostility on their part to the point that they all leave. The things that Jesus says are difficult, hard, unpleasant, even scandalous in nature. He speaks in such a way that they begin to grumble and complain against Jesus. This grumbling and complaining, in fact, reflects active hostility and opposition toward him. It's the type of murmuring of the children of Israel back in the wilderness that led to them being cursed in the desert. Murmuring is really an attitude of the whole man, a disposition of his heart. There is no such thing as grumbling and complaining being a little sin. But what begins here as an amazing display of power on Jesus' part as he feeds the thousands and they flock to him, it seems to end very disastrously with all but 12 abandoning him, and even one of those 12 being his betrayer. And it all starts here with Jesus' statement in verse 26. This is the statement that really seems to sort of get the ball rolling, leading to their departure. You're not following me because of the signs. You're not following me because of what those signs pointed to, but you're following me because you had your desires filled, and now you want more. Now, some might wonder, what in the world are you doing, Jesus? You are getting off on the wrong foot completely. If you were writing a book entitled The Church Growth Handbook of the Ancient Near East, you would point out to Jesus that he is going about it all wrong. Jesus, you need to listen a little bit more to the Barna Research Group. The crowds are gathered. They're mobilized for action. They are poised for missional service. They are ready to go and transform their communities. These people are ready to follow you. You could create a network of churches all along the Sea of Galilee. If you want to capitalize on their enthusiasm, if you want to seize the moment for church growth, then just answer their question. Tell them how you got here. Well, I walked across the sea, of course. Then they'd be willing to do anything. Won't they give everything to follow you? But instead, the words of Jesus in this passage amount to what Robert Godfrey calls as the church ungrowth seminar. So why does Jesus say what he does, practically pushing people away? Because again, he knows their hearts. He knows their motives. He does not care about superficial enthusiasm. He does not care about numbers for numbers' sake, but he cares about making true disciples. He cares about drawing to himself those who are given to him by the Father. He cares about honoring his Father in heaven by pointing to his own substitutionary work. They had their bellies filled. They had their immediate desires met. They thought that he might be the long-awaited king to lead them into freedom. And so they are looking for him to perform more miraculous signs, to have their desires met, to have their appetites tantalized. Remember, they're thinking, this is back in verse 15, He is either going to lead us on his own, or we are going to force him to lead us. But Jesus says in verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes shall have eternal life." And so as Jesus exposes their motives for following him, I think it's worth considering our own motives as well. It's easy to follow Jesus, isn't it, when he gives you what you want? Comfort, security, success, even a community in which people know you and you know them and you care for one another. It's easy to follow Jesus when things are going well. Stability in employment, relatively good health, somewhat compliant children, somewhat. Life, the way that you expected it to be. It's easy to follow Jesus when he doesn't say anything offensive, when he doesn't shake you out of your spiritual lethargy, or when some deep-rooted problem within your heart isn't being exposed. But it's the convicting and revealing words of Jesus that press you to consider your motives for following him. Do you see your need for his substitutionary work? Do you come to him because you want him to do something in your life? Do you come to him because he has done something good in your life? Or are you willing to submit your will to his and to live under his loving lordship regardless of circumstances? I think this is a critical question for us all to consider. Why am I here? Why am I coming to Jesus in the Word of God? What am I after? What am I really hoping for? Do I want Jesus because of who he is? And if I just have him, is that enough? Or do I only want him because of what I think he will do for me, giving me what I think I need, granting me the desires of my own heart? And that leads us to our second point this evening, and that is the radical claims of Jesus. And in the radical claims that Jesus makes in this Bread of Life discourse, these are radical claims that both show us our need and point to his sufficiency. The first claim that Jesus makes is that true satisfaction is possible by believing in him. It is possible to have this life eternal if you believe in him. Notice verse 27, in which he contrasts the perishable with the eternal. "Do not labor for food that perishes, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Now, if you'll recall, this sounds very familiar to John 4, verse 14, when Jesus was having that conversation with the woman at the well, and he says to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of life, welling up to eternal life." And Jesus is teaching the crowd the same thing that he taught the woman at the well, that something lasting, that something eternal in nature is possible. And what a great picture of human longing we find in these two elements, chapter 4 and here chapter 6 of John's gospel. Water and food, thirst and hunger. You could be absolutely famished. You could be parched and willing to do just about anything to find satisfaction. You might think of Esau, who is out in the fields, and he comes in and his brother Jacob is making that delicious pot of stew. And Esau says to him, "I must have that stew or I will die." You know that experience in your own life, perhaps. But even if your thirst is quenched to perfection, even if your hunger is satisfied to the point where another bite would make you explode, it doesn't last, does it? It only takes a relatively short time for the hunger and thirst to return. There is never lasting satisfaction. And this picture of hunger and thirst not only reveals the deep longing that we all have, but it points to our inability to satisfy the longing within. Now, if they are to labor not for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, if they are to work and show God that they truly long for this food which satisfies, then their natural response in verse 28 is, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God so that we might find this lasting satisfaction that leads to eternal life? Now, on the one hand, this is a really great question. It's a question that the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? But on the other hand, this question reveals a profound problem within the human race. What must I do? And the crowd here, you see, is thinking in terms of some work that they must perform in order to receive the blessing that God offers. Where should I be directing my efforts so that my labors are not in vain, but instead are producing something of lasting value? You might recall in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, commander of the Syrian army, who is struck with leprosy, and he is told to go to the prophet of Israel, Elisha, to find healing, for cleansing for his condition. And so he takes with him his huge entourage, his resume, his credentials of his greatness and his value. And he comes to the house of Elisha to find out what he can do, what feat of strength can be bestowed upon him to show that he is worthy to receive this cleansing and restoration of health. But he is told, not even by Elisha, but by Elisha's attendant, to go to dip himself in the Jordan, to humble himself and see his need for grace. What must be done to find cleansing? What must be done to find satisfaction? What must be done to quench the thirst and the hunger within? What must be done to find that which strikes at the very core of our need? Here is what you do. You want to know what to do. You want to know what the work of God is. Here it is. Here is the most important thing that you will ever hear. Here is the answer to the ultimate question. What must I do to be made right with God? What must I do to get eternal life? What must I do to be satisfied eternally? Believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. This is the God-appointed means of eternal life. Faith in the one whom He has sent. And it's faith that, of course, is contrasted with works. It's nothing that you do, Jesus said. It's not a matter of doing, but it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of resting in the work of another, looking outside of yourself, and putting your faith in Him. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. So the only condition to eternal life is looking to the Son, believing in Him. Look to Him, believe in Him. You know this. Those of you who gather with regularity on a Sunday night, you know this, but never tire of hearing this. Never tire of looking in wonder. Never tire of believing in the marvel of His atoning work. And yet in this claim of Jesus to believe in Him for eternal life, we see this rift between Jesus and the crowd get just a little bit larger. If Jesus is the one who has such authority to grant life, then they want a sign of confirmation to this claim. Give us a sign that we might see for ourselves in order to believe in You. What are You going to do for us? Our forefathers were given a sign. They were given manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven to sustain their life in that barren wilderness. Essentially, here is what they are saying. The sign that was given from above through Moses to authenticate his role as covenant mediator was the bread from heaven. Now, there's no way, Jesus, that You're greater than Moses. And so if there was a sign given to authenticate His role, then how much more does there need to be a sign in order to authenticate and confirm what you are saying to us. Never mind the fact that even though they had received the sign the day before, and they're continuing to grumble and complain against God and Moses, just as they are continuing to do in the presence of the incarnate Lord. If they had identified themselves with their forefathers, they would have known full well that their forefathers did not willingly receive that sign, but continue to grumble and complain against that covenant mediator. And how much more are they continuing to do so against the Lord? And that leads us to the next claim that Jesus makes. Not only does Jesus claim that satisfaction is possible by believing in him, but he goes even further. He claims to be that satisfaction, that in fact he himself is the gift of eternal life. Just listen to some of the things that Jesus says throughout this passage in claiming to be life. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35 and 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus is saying that the manna given to their forefathers in the wilderness was a sign of something else. Signs are always intended to point beyond themselves to some reality beyond it. And the manna was certainly a very significant sign. It was a sign showing the people that they could not provide for their needs. It was a sign that showed that God would provide for their needs, even in the midst of their rebellion. Even in those years of grumbling and complaining, the Lord continued to provide for their needs. The manna from heaven showed that life comes from God alone. The manna showed that life is something that is sovereignly dispensed from above. But it was also meant to show that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Unless God intervenes from above, unless he intrudes into our dead hearts, bringing them to life, we will perish in our sins. The manna was but a shadow. Jesus is the reality. He is the substance. And at this point in the conversation between Jesus and the crowd, it seems as though they are responding in eagerness. In verse 34, give us this bread always. This is, again, similar to the woman at the well in 4:15. Give this water that I may not thirst. But just as she had yet to get beyond the physical substance of water to see that Jesus is the spring of life, so those who are listening have yet to get beyond the physical bread to see that Jesus is the true manna from heaven who feeds our souls, who satisfies us spiritually, who is the true life from above. And that gets to the next claim that Jesus makes. You see, if Jesus is the bread from heaven, if he is the reality that the shadow of manna was pointing toward, if he himself is life from above, then how does Jesus, who is that spiritual bread, how does he actually feed us? How does that which is life become our life? And so here's the claim that Jesus makes, that we must feed upon him for that life that he offers, that we must feed upon him for life. Now, if you were a good child of Israel and you were living in the wilderness, you could go out dutifully and collect your manna and put it in your jar, and it could sit there on the counter, and you could believe that it would sustain your life. But unless you consume it, it remains outside of you. And this is the claim that really puts the crowd on edge. This is the claim of Jesus that sort of acts as this seismic shift, really creating this huge rift, turning into a giant chasm between Jesus and the crowd. Verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And this is what really sets them off. Eating flesh, drinking blood, what in the world is he talking about? Well, Jesus is not talking here about the necessity of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for salvation, but he is talking, of course, about substitutionary sacrifice, being broken for his people as a propitiation for their sins. This really is the core of the offensive nature of the gospel, that we are utterly helpless, and Jesus is the only means by which we might be saved. Now, the religion of Islam takes great offense at this teaching of the atonement. They ask, how can a man take the place of another man in order to take punishment away from him? When that man is no ordinary man, but when he is the eternal Son of God. Islam goes on to teach that we are responsible for our own actions. Christianity is weak, they say, in that it teaches that you can't make right your wrongs. Well, Christianity doesn't teach that we are weak. It teaches that we are worse than weak. We are dead in our sins. And it's that perception of strength that keeps one from being a seeker of grace. And that brings us to our third and final point this evening. And that is the response to Jesus' claims. At first, there are those who are incredulous at the words of Jesus. We see this in verse 52. Again, as soon as he begins teaching about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they begin murmuring, grumbling, and complaining against these scandalous words. But if they were thinking back to the preparatory sacrificial work in the Old Testament, they would have seen a great deal of continuity between what Jesus is saying to them now and the scriptures that were revealed to them of old. For example, Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And when you go through the book of Leviticus, and you read of all of the different types of sacrifices and the ways in which they were to be prepared and the portions of the sacrificial animal that was to be sacrificed and how it was to be dispensed, there are different sacrifices, of course, but ultimately, collectively, they represent the rift between ourselves and the Lord, the necessity of blood atonement and a substitute to make us right with God. And in Leviticus chapter 7, there is not only the sacrifice that substitutes for the worshiper, but there is this communal meal in which the priest takes part of that sacrifice and partakes of it, ingests it, eats it himself. And this is not just so that the priest had a source of sustenance, but the sacrifice is offered not only to point to our need of atonement, shed blood for the remission of sins, and yet the flesh consumed points to the reality that that substance or that substitute leads to life itself. And so the words of Jesus, as shocking as they may have been, were really nothing more than words of fulfillment. If they had understood the shadows of the priesthood, they would not have been offended at the statements that Jesus makes here towards the end of his instruction. But not only is there disbelief and hardness of heart against Jesus, but another response we see in verse 60 and 66 is abandonment. This is just too much for the crowds to handle. It's too much for many of the disciples of Jesus to handle as well. This is not something that is simply offensive to those who are on the outside and might hear Jesus for the first time, but this is offensive to those who have been following Jesus for some time, who have counted themselves as being his disciple. And so again, we have this movement throughout this teaching, from initial enthusiasm to make him king, to confusion and perplexity, to disbelief, to agitation, to complete abandonment. And think of our own time here. There are so many things about Jesus that the world loves. His kindness, his patience, his love, his tenderness. But when you start talking about the necessity of his shed blood, when you start talking about Jesus taking the wrath of God upon himself, when you start talking about the exclusive claims of the gospel that you must believe in him, that's when people begin to turn away. We see that here and we see it today. But of course, not all turn away. The confession of Peter in verses 68 and 69 captures the 12 who remain. 12 who remain, not because they are more insightful, but because they are the ones that Jesus has drawn to himself. 12 who remain because he has chosen them. They did not choose him. These are hard sayings. These are offensive things that Jesus says. These really are divisive words, driving away those who do not rest upon him alone for salvation. Leon Morris says, "People do not come to Jesus because it seems to them a good idea. It never does seem a good idea to natural man. Apart from a divine work in their souls, men remain contentedly in their sins." And so if you are among those who remain, if you are numbered as part of those who delight in his words, it's because the Spirit has given you life. It is because you have been effectually called by his sovereign grace. We feed upon him by believing. We feed upon him by putting our faith in the one who became a curse for us. We feed upon him when we cherish his words, for they are spiritual, life-giving food. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." For those who see him as life, for those who see the futility of their own labors, for those who have been recipients of his sovereign grace, may our response always be, "Lord, where else can we go? For you alone have the words of life. You are the Holy One of God." Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we acknowledge our need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. His flesh is true food. His blood is true drink. Feeding is abiding. May we always long to wonder and to marvel at this tender Savior who died for weak people, for foolish people, for self-absorbed people, for dead people, for wicked people who had nothing but hatred towards you. You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are eternal life. Our precious God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.